We've been working our way through in this season of Advent with the theme, Glory in Our Midst. And last week we took a look at different snapshots or moments when God's glory came to his people and when it departed from his people, and also some moments when it returned to his people. We looked at creation of humanity in the image of God, Adam and Eve, and how they lost the glory of God that animated them and clothed them. And we didn't spend any time on these episodes because of the snow Sunday, but Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, then revealed himself to Abraham and then to the people of Israel in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. And last week we talked about the absence of the glory of God that had filled the tent shrine, and later on the stone temple. And we saw in Luke chapter 1 the signs that Yahweh was about to return to his people, the birth of John the Baptist. Well, now we're finally getting to the moment when God is about to return to his people. But it's not a prophet with a new word from God. It's not a glory cloud that comes to rest in the stone temple above the acacia box that was the footstool of God. It's a human person, Jesus, fully God and fully human. Our passage for today is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and the first 18 verses. Sometimes it's called the prologue of John. At Christmas time, we tend to hear a lot from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, because those are the two Gospels that have accounts of Jesus' birth and his early years. The Gospel of Mark begins very abruptly with quotations from the Old Testament, and then the story of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, and then off we go to the ministry of Jesus. But John begins differently. The story portion of his Gospel does begin with John the Baptist, for sure, like in Mark. But his prologue has a much grander scope. He starts out in the beginning, echoing the book of Genesis. And John's language is deceptively simple. His sentences are very short and straightforward. His vocabulary is easy. But somehow he's able to pack so much meaning into these statements. And in this prologue, we have the basis for many important truths of the Christian faith. John is managing to tie together all that comes before in God's story and to sum up the significance of the stories of Jesus' life that are presented in the other three Gospels. And these truths are so big and so powerful that we can't help be changed by them if we reflect on them. So let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John and read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, there's so much here. And just in these first verses of John, we have at least three sets of what I think of as mind-blowing truths. The self-existence and identity of God as Trinity, God's creation of the world, and the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, divine nature and human nature united in one person, Jesus Christ. And of course, each of these is a huge subject, and theologians have spent centuries and tens of thousands of pages hashing this out. But I think it's really important for us not to be intimidated by this and to think clearly about how God presents himself in his word. Understanding is part of knowing him better. And it's part of being prepared to think about when someone asks us really good questions, questions that, you know, I've asked myself, or people have asked me, questions like, I can believe in God, but why does he have to be a Trinity? Or do Christians worship three gods? A good friend of mine who's a Muslim was always asking me this. Was God actually God the Father in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament and the Holy Spirit now, like three phases of the same being? What about questions of Jesus's nature? Wasn't Jesus just a good human teacher? Or maybe Jesus wasn't really human. How could a God become human? Or why did Jesus have to die? If he was God, how could he have died? Well, let's start out with the first few verses and see what we can learn. John starts speaking about the Word. What does he mean by this? Well, to be clear, he's speaking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Now, it's interesting that when you read the Hebrew Scriptures and then much of the Jewish literature of the Second Temple period, some of which interprets the Hebrew Scriptures and some of which I like to call sort of fan fiction of the Hebrew Scriptures, books like Enoch and Jubilees. Sometimes in these books, the writers use this technique of personifying God's agency. What does that mean? It means that in order to protect God's separateness from his creation, they will speak not about God did this or God did that, but they'll say that God's word did this, or God's wisdom did that, or God's memra is another term for his agency, were doing things in the world. And to be fair, we do read passages like Proverbs 8, which we heard earlier, in which wisdom, the idea, is made out to be like a character or almost a sentient being that was present with God when he created the world. And there were similar concepts in Greek philosophy, ideas or principles that guided or created the world. But here's the thing. Neither Jews nor Greeks in John's day would have thought of the word or the wisdom as being an actual person, certainly not being equal to God himself. But that is what John says here. The word was with God, and the word was God. So that would be God was the word. The other error, later called Arianism, would say that the Word, Jesus, was a created subordinate God with a little g. The Word was a God, would be a way of saying that. But what John means is the Son is God, as is the Father, but not fusing or conflating the two. And regarding the Holy Spirit, we find references in the Hebrew Scriptures to the Spirit of the Lord. And we don't see this in John chapter 1, but elsewhere in John's gospel and in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is not just an extension of God's agency, like his memra or his wisdom, but is actually personal. We read in John 14 and John 16 about Jesus asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And it's clear that this is a spirit that has personhood and agency. It's not just a force. In fact, even though Spirit in Greek is a neuter gender noun, it, the text uses masculine pronouns for the Holy Spirit, he or him. So we have this deep mystery. There is one God, but he exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, here called the Word, and the Holy Spirit. This is the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity, which, even though the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, it's still present there. So why is this so important for faith and for our life? You might be saying, well, I'm only 8 years old or 9 years old, or I'm just a regular person. I'm not a deacon or a pastor. Why do I need to know this? And I have to be honest with you that even as someone who studied in seminary and was a professor for a while, these theological truths can sometimes seem like they're not super relevant for my life. Like, I'm glad someone has worked this out and that it's in a book or a confession somewhere for us to look up if necessary, but it seems kind of complicated. But here's one reason why this is so important. Well, walk with me here for a bit. I've had students and friends ask me, why does God want worship? Does God need to have his ego stroked all the time? Is God insecure or a narcissist to demand that we gather together like this and praise him? The answer, though, lies in God's identity as a Trinity. We learn from Scripture that the persons of the Trinity receive satisfaction and joy as they love and enjoy one another and see the other persons get acknowledged for being amazing. For example, there are many passages that speak of the Father and the Spirit giving glory to the Son, and the Son giving up his life to bring glory to the Father. And similarly, the Holy Spirit's mission is to see that people know and love the Father and the Son, and the Father vindicates those who glorify the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit and the Son intercede before the Father on our behalf. I could show you a list of biblical passages to look up for each of these. But what all this means is that God in his being is not characterized by self-orientation or selfishness or self-glorification. Rather, in his nature, God is other-oriented, and each person of the Trinity works for the glory of the other two. And so when the Son receives glory for his sacrificial death on behalf of his people, the Father and the Holy Spirit say, yes. And when we marvel at the Father's plan to call and to save his people, you know, the Son and the Holy Spirit kind of do a quiet fist bump down here. And when we honor the Holy Spirit for his ongoing work in our lives, the Father and the Son kind of, you know, do the happy dance, right? So God is other-oriented, and his desire to share his glory with other beings, most notably us as human beings, is not selfish, but it's actually characterized by giving. And this means that when we participate in attributing glory to God, or when God does something in our lives, forgiving us for our sins, helping us to forgive others, giving us the strength to do good, faithful work in a job or on a test, empowering us to press on through suffering, making us passionate about justice and helping the poor, in each of those situations, we get to be the outworking of God's glory in the world. And so it means that everything we do matters to God and for God. And we'll come back to this idea in a little bit. But that's really starting to get us to the second mind-blowing truth. The first is the idea that God is a plurality within his unity, one God, three persons, and not self-oriented, but other-oriented. And the second mind-blowing truth is that God, despite being perfectly satisfied and at fellowship within himself, decided to share of himself by creating human beings in his image. The Father made us as other beings that could appreciate the goodness and holiness and beauty of the Son and the Spirit like the Father appreciates them. And the Son, the Word, created us to appreciate the holiness of the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit hovering over the waters at creation, well, you can guess, he created us so that someone could appreciate the glory of the Father and the Son. John continues in his discourse and says that the Word brings light and brings life and light. And in Genesis, the first thing that God creates with his words is light. And then God creates living creatures the pinnacle of which is humans in his image. Light and life represent the ideal state of flourishing for human beings, which is why in the new heavens and the new earth that John sees in his vision in Revelation, there is no death and there's no night. In verses 9 through 13, John also talks about light, and there's very much an antithesis. God brings the light, but the world loves darkness and evil. It's God versus his adversary in the world. And there's no neutral ground. And when we've understood the mission that God undertook in creating human beings who could choose to enjoy him and his glory, we understand why he fights so hard to save his creation. Let's imagine that there's a restaurant in town, and that restaurant is struggling to stay in business. Now, if it's a restaurant that I've never been to, I might say, that'd be a bummer if it closed. But let's say, I ate there occasionally and enjoyed it, or maybe I worked there when I was a teenager, or one of my kids works there, or maybe I was a contractor who helped to install some equipment there or to decorate the place, and I knew the owner. I might fight a bit harder to try to keep this restaurant alive because I have something of a stake in that restaurant's business. But what if I'm the owner? What if I'm the owner of the restaurant and I put my heart and soul and my money and everything I have into starting this restaurant and keeping it going? Well, in that case, I would do everything. I would still continue to give everything I have just to keep it going. Well, that is just a taste of how the triune God feels about his world and his images that he's made. God's goodness and his power are at stake in the creation, and he's going to fight tenaciously to redeem and to retake that which was lost. Well, how will he fight this battle? And that takes us to the third mind-blowing truth. First one being the Trinity, and the second that he created the world and made us his images. The third truth is found in verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." This might very well be the most profound statement in the whole Bible. I'm not exaggerating here. Think about the statement, "The Word became flesh." A word is an abstract, right? It's not a tangible thing that we can touch or see. We can represent a word by writing it down, but a word is really a sign of something else. It doesn't exist except in our minds or in our mouths or our ears when we say it or hear it. And maybe this is how many of us think about God, whether we realize it or not. He's kind of like an abstract concept or something we experience only in our minds or in our hearts. But to say that the Word became flesh, this seems impossible. And when we think about those in John's day who were Greeks and would have known some Greek philosophy, the idea that a God would actually seek to take on human flesh would have been jarring. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the idea of a God in human flesh who was crucified would be foolishness to Greeks. What about a Jewish reader who heard, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory"? Well, the word for dwelt is actually a verb that means to live in a tent. And so the most literalistic sense would be that the Word became flesh and tented among us, and we saw his glory. And this would certainly remind Jewish readers of the tent shrine that God had them construct in the days of Moses, and the tent that was filled with God's glory cloud. And we saw that last week. But now, instead of a tent or a stone temple with an imposing and dangerously holy glory cloud inside, now God's glory is revealed in a human person. And the author of Hebrews gets at the superiority of God revealing himself in a person by saying in the first few verses of his book, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," so by words and miracles, continuing on, But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is a better revelation than prophets or books with words from God, even though those words were important. Back in John's passage that we read earlier, he compares the law that was given through Moses to the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. And he says that the gift of Jesus was grace upon grace already given. The law, including instructions for the glory tent and laying out the way that Israel should live to have God still living in their midst, was a gift, but that law was pointing ahead to something even greater. And so this moment that John's talking about, the God who takes on human form and human nature, is the next step forward in God's plan to reveal his glory, the most important moment in the story of God, Israel, and the world. John says that this source of light, life, and glory was not accepted by everyone. In verse 10, he says that the world as a whole rejected him. We're reminded of Adam and Eve and all of us as their descendants. Verse 11 says that Jesus' own people, the Jewish people, descended from ancient Israel, by and large, did not receive him either. But those who received him, John says, became children of God. Well, with so many amazing things to ponder from this passage, I definitely want us to be thinking about, what does this mean for our lives, especially in this Advent season? First of all, we have to consider just how great and how beautiful a gift we've been given. That God himself, in all his holiness and his goodness and his beauty and his glory, he gives us himself. In verse 18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time." The Old Testament makes God known to us through descriptions of his character and stories about his actions and little glimpses of God's glory indirectly, in the form of a light or a cloud. But all that was leading up to this. We cannot understand the God of the Hebrew Scriptures without looking to Jesus, and we can't fully understand Jesus without knowing God as he's described in the Hebrew Scriptures. And as we saw, God shares his glory and his holiness and his beauty with us as his creatures, not because he's selfish and needs to be affirmed, but because he is other-oriented. And so when you hear the word Trinity and think of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want you to remember that God's self is his greatest gift to us, and that we get to enjoy it and to share in it. You know, I'm pleased and proud when people get to know my wife or my kids and they like or admire them, because that reflects well on me. And each person of the Trinity finds satisfaction and joy when human beings glorify and enjoy the other two. And so God has given us this special gift, himself. The second, and I think this is really practical for us on a daily basis, we have a God who knows what it's like to be human. God the Son, Jesus Christ, fully divine, in the middle of history, became fully human and continues to be human. And so he experienced every type of feeling that we experience apart from choosing to sin. He knows what it's like to bite into a hot cut of beef or a chicken leg that's right off the grill after coming home from a hard day's work. He knows what it's like to feel tired, unable to go on without catching some sleep. He knows what it's like to throw or kick a ball around with some friends. He knows what it's like to be really thirsty. He probably hit his thumb many times when hammering a nail. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way. He watched a friend die of sickness and he cried. He was abandoned by close friends that had spent every minute with him for 3 years. He felt excruciating pain and shame and emotional anguish as well. And so when I wonder why God allows awful things to happen to me or to others that I know or things that I see in the world, I don't have to understand fully why, but I can trust the God who made himself a man and looked evil straight in the eye and said, "Do your worst," taking all of the pain and the suffering and death and misery upon himself. Murders, tortures, rapes, the anguish of losing a child, the pain of rejection, depression to the point of despair. Jesus took all of this upon himself and more. As the hymn says, "In all our trials born to be our friend, he knows our need, to weakness is no stranger." Even if I can't fully understand how a loving God can permit evil to exist, I can trust that he himself has experienced it all. And so God gives himself as a gift, and God empathizes with us in our human experience. Third, we find hope in this passage, the hope that in darkness and in the face of death, there is light and life. And the hope is not just a religious idea or a set of philosophical principles, a list of laws or wisdom or do's and don'ts. The hope is a person. And the hope for us is found in the fact that God took on human nature to redeem human beings made in his image. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus famously summed up this teaching, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." Meaning that if God the Son had not become fully human, then humanity could not have been redeemed by Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus is more than just a wise teacher or a prophet or a good man who dies for his friends. He is our hope and our Redeemer. And finally, there's tremendous power in this passage. God's mission to save his images and his creation is relentless, and it involves tremendous power to enter into his creation by becoming human. And it is a power that transforms rebellious hearts and revives the dead. Remember why the glory cloud had to leave Israel? It's because the glory of a holy God couldn't coexist with a sinful people without destroying those people. But God's creative healing power transforms his people to believe in his name and to become his children. One final paradox, though, as if we haven't seen enough already, is that God's power is displayed in taking on frailty and weakness. Jesus' incarnation represents God's powerful act of humility, power under control, laying aside the benefits and powers of his divinity, and even going to a painful death. That is strength and power on display. And so God's glory has returned to our midst, but he comes to us this Christmas season as a baby, lying helpless in a dirty animal trough, welcomed by lowly shepherds, raised in a working class home, and yet a powerful king, born to save, born to set his people free, and to reconcile us to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.